Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. I do now receive Him, more than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am His and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Good morning, Grace Church. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, meet me in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6. We'll read Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you for your service to us. It's a great blessing to have someone willing to share their talents with the church, isn't it? It's wonderful. Lead the music. A lot of work that goes into it, and we benefit from it greatly. I do. Thank you. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Let's read verse 24 through 27 again. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray. come before you this morning, our God, for such great words. It's a glorious passage, a glorious revelation of yourself to sinners like us. This is what we need, is you, your face shining upon us. We don't need just to hear another sermon this morning. We don't need to just sing another song. We don't need just to read the scriptures or hear them read again. We don't just need those things. We need a sense of you in them, in and through them. Those means of grace to bring us into the place where we live up under your smiling face. Persuaded of your everlasting love, to see the glory of God shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we need. That is what puts life into preaching and receiving preaching. That is what puts life into the scriptures and the reading of the scriptures. That is what puts life into all the means of grace, is to find you in them. Not just the means of grace in and of themselves. Forgive us, Lord, for how we have wasted the means of grace so often. We come here and we gather together and hear a sermon for information. We need information. We need the knowledge of your word. We need knowledge of you. Yes, no doubt. But we waste that knowledge when we don't come underneath your smiling face. Receive it by faith. Come to live underneath your conscious smile. That is what we need this morning, and we ask that you would bless us. Send your spirit to help us. I pray that you would bless the preaching this morning as Pastor Murray comes up here and breaks bread with us. I pray that you would stir his affections for your glory and your honor and the name of Christ and the good of your people. And may he break bread with us in that way and give us God and not just information. Give us Christ and not just analogies and not just good points, not just logical conclusions. Give us Christ. And I pray that we would have hearts to receive by faith the sweet bread that you break through him this morning. Be with us, I pray. Bless our time. May it be fruitful. May we come to crown you as the sovereign Lord and love having it so. And all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Surely they are strong and free from from trials. I am so confused. Then I entered your holy place. Then I saw their destiny.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Church. If you will, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy God, we come to you this morning grateful that you have made us your own in Christ, and that apart from our malice and our envy and our hating one another by nature and living for ourselves and always striving by nature to gather up all of the passing selfish and earthly pleasures we can, that you did not relate to us on the basis of what we deserve, but because of the greatness of your goodness and your mercy, the greatness of your love, that you have from eternity set your heart upon us in Christ, loved us as if we were Christ, and so given all of yourself to us to crucify, to humiliate, to break, and to serve up your beloved Son for us, and to give us all of his infinitely perfect and unsearchable righteousness in our place. His superlative and impeccable heart and life and mind and will and speech and desires, all of his infinitely righteous obedience to you, his love and adoration and submission to you, his trust in you, and his dependence upon the fullness of your Spirit, all for us and in our place, so that we who have nothing in ourselves could be delivered from the bondage of self and from sin, living upon our own conditions, our own goodness, and the slavery of perpetually paying to commend ourselves to you and to others, to be accepted, to be loved, to be noticed, to know that our hearts and our souls and our lives have meaning. We thank you and praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, not left us to the endless insufficiencies that we could ever conjure up on our own, but given us yourself in Christ, so that in him we've been raised by your Spirit to live before you because of Christ, satisfying all of your justice, all of the just demands and the enmity and the guilt and the shame and the payment that we deserve to pay, and all of the perfect righteousness that your righteous law and goodness demands and requires has been satisfied and fulfilled for us. That he, the eternal beloved of your heart, has been made a covenant for us, that he is the promise, he is the covenant, and that you've married us and loved us with an everlasting love. We pray you would cause us to see more fully upon our own souls and our hearts and our minds what you have done for us in Christ, the depths and the degree and the riches and the fullness of the redemption that you have accomplished in our place, and that it would therefore give us the freedom to have our hearts searched out by these words, that you are not commending us to mere human niceties and politeness and social expectations, but a life that's been freed to give ourselves away out of the power of your Spirit to love others the way that you have loved us. To make it the goal and burden of our hearts to be on the mission of God to deliver other sinners from their slavery and their bondage and their condemnation and their fear and their endless sense of inferiority, of belonging to themselves, not knowing that they've been made in the image of an infinitely good, glorious, and beautiful, loving God who has known them and loved them so that they could be free to be who that you have made them to be. We pray that we might grow in the knowledge of that and that you would help us to see how much are we still looking to ourselves. Even when we commend Christ to others, are we giving Christ away as fellow sinners with them? Or as if we are those who've somehow surpassed them? Or do we taste afresh the fullness of what Christ has done for us and then share in that goodness and mercy to them? Give them a whole Christ because we have received a whole Christ. We pray you'd exalt yourself through the crucified and risen Savior this morning and that he would be given afresh to us. Be with Murray as he preaches. Give him your Spirit to exalt and to also set Christ forth and to feed our souls with Christ, and give us the grace of your Spirit to receive a whole Christ and to free us from our own efforts, our own wisdom, our own fallen, finite standards of goodness and happiness. Free us mostly from ourselves and the loneliness and the bondage of living for ourselves. Show us a glory in God that is infinitely more lovely and sweeter than a natural life. And may we grow in that together. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Sovereign grace, or sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding. Who its breath? What from Christ that soul can sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him, in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to his name eternal praises. Oh, what wonders God has done. On such love, my grave and death are conquered. You
I invite you to turn with me back to our passage in Titus. I'm sorry, I don't have an outline. So, been a very busy week for me, but I promise you probably don't need an outline. I'm just going to preach one point. I want to ask and answer the question, what is good? We're created for good works, that we might walk in them, Ephesians 2:10 says. We're redeemed from lawless works, bad deeds, evil deeds. And our service is to one another is to be a kind of service that's characterized by the goodness of God. So I'll try as best I can to give you an illustration to draw you into communion with God in His goodness, His infinite uncreated goodness. I believe it does. And then I'll read the passage. I'll ask the question, what is the goodness of God, or what is goodness, or what is good? And then we'll take some specific looks at various passages about the goodness of God or about what is good, defining it, and then we'll try and apply it in the last few moments. So there it is in simplicity. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how we give you thanks for this Lord's Day. It is the Queen of Days. It's created by you, symbolizing the seventh day in which you rested from all your labors. It's given to us in redemption, in the covenant of grace, in redemption, symbolizing the rest that we have in Christ. It's reiterated, re-given to us in the person and work of Christ in the new covenant. Christ becomes our personified rest. Christ is our rest. And we are invited to come to Him to cease from our burdensome way of life and our heavy laden, our heavy labors. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not just that He gives rest. Christ is rest. He becomes rest for us. And the glory of the Sabbath rest personified or finally consummated is what really heaven is all about. Entering into fullness of our rest, as Hebrews chapter 4 describes. So we've come on the Lord's Day, a day set aside by God, not the Sabbath, but the Christian Lord's Day, the day in which Christ was resurrected from the dead. We celebrate our 1 in 7 on Resurrection Day. And we have used all the elements that you require for public worship. We've read your word, we've prayed your word, we've sang your word to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and now we desire to preach your word. But Lord, let us carefully ponder and desire to enter into the very thing for which Danny prayed earlier. We're given means of grace, but all the means of grace are given for one great end, that we might have communion with God and enjoy the communion of the saints. We don't simply celebrate communion with God. We don't simply celebrate communion within the triune. The triune God, we don't simply celebrate the communion of love within God. We were born again and justified and sanctified to live in holy communion with one another. Sacred communion, the communion of the saints, that's what we desire. We believe it's the communion of the saints in love, by which the church is conformed to the image of Christ. The image of Christ being the image bearer Christ showing us what eternal, what the satisfaction, what the contentment, what the satiation, what the happiness of being loved with eternal begetting love from God the Father is. Let us enjoy that same Christ-likeness in the enjoyment of eternal begetting love in us. We want to commune with God the Father in love. The love of benevolence, the fact that God is he's a good giver. He's a giver of good gifts. The love of beneficence. He is good and he does good. And then the love of complacency. God rests in the satisfaction of his own son's work. And so he rests. He's complacent. He has no more complaints against us. He's taken all his complaints out upon the son of his own dear love. There's no more. He's exhausted them. Christ drank up all the bitter dregs of the wrath of God. There's no more wrath for us. God himself celebrates the rest that he enjoys because of who he is and what he's accomplished on behalf of sinners like us. He is our rest, and he rejoices and sings over us, not because of who we are, not because of, not in and of ourselves, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done, and because of our new belonging to Christ and the covenant of grace, the unbreakable bond, the everlasting bond. It is Christ himself. He is our bond of love. He is the union. He is the covenant. We could hardly believe that Christ himself is the bond and covenant. Were it not for the grand truth that Scripture teaches it. What an unbreakable bond. What an unbreakable covenant of love. God broke his own dear son. He bruised him. He crushed him. We celebrated that on our behalf last Lord's Day. Now we want to enter into the fullness of the experience of Christ as the covenant of love for us and commune with Christ in this covenant of love. Lord, help us. Give us the experience of a communion of love together as your people this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, Elwin Ransom is sent from Earth to Venus, or as Lewis calls it, Perilandra. Earth is Dulcandra, Venus is Malcandra, and Mars is Malcandra and Venus is Perilandra. Ransom's mission is to counter an attack from Earth's dark lord on Tor and Tenedril and spare them from a similar sin and fall as in the Garden of Eden. Tor and Tenedril are the unfallen Adam and Eve figures of Perilandra. Ransom succeeds in his mission, and in the end, he attends a confirmation service, something Earth will, the inhabitants of Earth will never enjoy. We won't be confirmed in righteousness because we're fallen people. We're confirmed in Christ in his righteousness, but it won't be our own unfallen righteousness that we're confirmed in. It's a remarkable thought that Lewis pulls together. So in the end, Ransom attends a confirmation and a coronation service of King Tor and Queen Tenedril. You must read it to be taken in by its beauty. I'll try my best, but I'm certain I will fall way short. At dawn, the angels of Malacandra and Perilandra appear on the mountains There's a plateau and a lake, a crystal lake. So they appear near the lake to prepare ransom for what all is about to take place as best they can. Prepare a fallen but redeemed person. At the water's edge of the crystal lake, beasts and birds gather. Four beasts sing in triumph. Oh, it describes it almost like a deafening song of triumph. Four beasts in harmony, singing at the top of their voices. A sense of the ceremony deepens. Ransom is seen bowing at the feet of Tor and Tenedril, seated on their thrones at the far end of the lake. Ransom speaks in a broken voice. I've never seen before a true woman and a true man. I've lived all my life among shadows and broken images only. Broken images of what might have been. That's what Tor and Tenedril are. They are what might have been on earth. The queen in her unfallen, confirmed beauty looks upon Ransom with love and recognition. But it's not the queen with whom Ransom is so taken. It's Tor in his unfallen beauty, his unfallen, confirmed righteousness, which is glorious to behold. Ransom had never seen anyone so fashioned in the likeness of Christ. Christ, the Christ whom they all call Meleldel. Tor thanks Ransom, drawing out the chief instruments of his service, being a holy life, warm love, not cold, indifferent love. What is that? Warm love. You redeemed us with warm love, like Christ, like Meleldel redeemed you. And the third component of his instrumentality is confident trust. Holy life, warm love, and confident trust. The angel of Perilandra, whose name is Perilandra, charges Tor with the rule of Perilandra. He's confirmed in his righteousness. Now he becomes the regent, the ruler, the one inherits the rule of the planet. Tor accepts the charge, and then the angel enters into communion with deep heaven and begins describing the great dance that has already begun, but not yet begun, like it will in glory. The angels alternate speaking of the glory of Meleldel reigning at the center of the universe, each time ending with a phrase, and once you read it over and over again, it's like poetry, it's like songs they're singing, it's not like speech, it's not even like a sermon. It's like a song, a poetry, a poem that they recite, at the end of which you can almost hear the whole of heaven, not just the angels singing, the whole of all the gathered animals and beasts and birds and angels singing together. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. It's like a crescendo. Blessed is he. That's the refrain after every song. Unexpectedly, the speeches about the great dance turn into sight. Chords and bands of light intertwining, leaping over and under one another, and mutually embrace in complex harmony. Something like I would imagine the northern lights look like in all their splendor and all their beauty. That's the picture you get when you read this. Words fail to describe God's transcendent glory and communion with his bride. Words fail everyone. Movements grow swifter. the intertwining, the interweaving, more ecstatic. Dimension is added to dimension. You might say the infinite goodness of a communion of love is added to the infinite goodness of a communion of love. It may be something like the four dimensions in the prayer in Ephesians 3. Pray that you'd come to know what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God. Dimension is added to dimension. It's a complex scene. At the zenith of complexity, complexity is swallowed up in simplicity of godness, because God himself is simple. It is, in God, there's not many attributes. There's just one attribute, godness. But infinite goodness, infinite uncreated goodness, is at the very foundation of God's godness. That we must gather, we must grasp. The zenith of complexity, complexity is swallowed up in simplicity beyond all comprehension, and ransom is drawn within with the cords of infinite love into the majestic sweetness, stillness, and rest of God. At that moment, Ransom senses that he stands as farthest away from his ordinary existence that he's ever been, stripping off all encumbrances that he'd once had in communion with God. He awakens to his surroundings, looks around, and only Tor and Tenedril are there. He's been lost in wonder, love, and praise for more than a year. And it seems to him as if it's less than a day. No time passes. A year spent lost in wonder and love and praise and a communion of love in God passes but a moment. That's what heaven is like. Tenedril notices red fluid coming from Ransom's heel. She's never seen red fluid coming from anybody's heel. She's never seen red anything. Nobody's ever bled except a few animals that the unmanned kills. But she's never seen a human bleed. Ransom looks down and he says, "Yes, it's where the evil one bit me, the unmanned. The evil one bit me when I was fighting on your behalf. It's blood." Tor says, "Sit down, my friend, and let me wash your foot on the edge of the lake." Ransom sits on a little bank, and the king kneels down and washes his foot for a long time in humble service and love for the man, Ransom, and for the gift of what he's given them, being instrumental in protecting them from sin and the fall. Angels appear. The time has come for Ransom to return to earth to head another mission to establish Christ's rule there. And that he does in the last book called That Hideous Strength. It also has its own marvelous pictures of the descending of God in a kind of love that's hard for the mind to grasp. For transcendent beauty, for harmony, love, and humility, Lewis's description may be one in, some say, thousand. I suppose I've read 1,000 books in my life. I've never read anything like it. I'd say maybe 1 in 10,000 for the beauty of it. You must read it for yourself. Lewis believed the experience of grace, love, and humble service of the church to be part of the solution for the dysfunctional, alienated, nice religion of the world. The niceness of the world, the suffocating niceness of the religion of the world, moralism or anti-moralism, that you fall into if you're opposed to moralism and still yet an unbeliever. It is our own experience of grace and communion love that is a solution for the dysfunctional, alienated world of starved souls in which we live. We live among starved souls, even among believers. Many believers starve for God. They've been given everything but God. Do better, try harder, work a little bit more. Instead of they've been saved and restored to communion of love in God, go and live upon Christ and commune with one another and show the world what a communion of love is like for its dysfunction, for its alienation, for its chaos. Go show the world what a communion of love is like. For weeks we've been setting belonging to Christ and zeal for good works over against the backdrop of belonging to self and the supposed freedom and happiness of self-serving or serving self. There's a kind of freedom that we have in serving ourselves. But the modern world in which we live views freedom as limitless, with no obligation for serving anybody else, no responsibility for serving anyone else. We don't believe we belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We're God's own possession. And as God's own possession, we've been redeemed. We've been bought out of a life enslaved to using our limitless freedom to serve ourselves. That's a wrong use of freedom. And it is commonly a wrong use of freedom, even within the church these days. By and large, the church still lives isolated lives from one another, not a life in communion with God, nor in communion with one another, in order to receive grace, in order to serve, as we've learned from Titus 2, and we will continue to learn from chapter 3 next Lord's Day. I'd like to invite you to turn with me once again to Titus 2, 13 and 14 as we unpack part 6 now of our message, Adorning the Doctrine of God our Savior to Build Christ's Church. Or my question, what is good? What is good? The whole world defines what's good diametrically opposite to a way in which the Bible and God defines what is good. And we must be careful that we don't bring our version of what is good into the church in order to remain self-serving people. I'd like to read Titus 2:11 through 3:1, and we'll prepare for next Lord's Day as well, when we take primarily the work of regeneration and what it is to free us from a life in bondage to self-service. But here it is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. We're not our own. We belong to him. Zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. remind them, that is the members of the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. And then this last thought, to be ready for every good work. Are you ready for every good work to make the glories of God known? Verse 14 teaches that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who have a zeal for what is good, who have a zeal for doing what is good, a zeal for good works. In Titus 3:1, Paul tells Titus to remind the church to be ready for every good work. Titus 1:8 requires this qualification, this specific qualification as one among many, in proving elders to serve in the local church, to be a lover of what is good. In Titus 2:3, older women are to teach what is good. In Titus 2:5, younger women are to be good. In Titus 2:7, young men are to be a pattern or an example of good works. We've learned from Samuel James and Alan Noble, and their latest books, or two of their books, that the modern person believes that limitless freedom to do what makes you happy is the highest good. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what we have when we come to Christ. Limitless freedom to serve ourselves as the highest good. No, no. 2 Timothy explains the problem of unredeemed people as well as any passage in these same terms. 2 Timothy 3:1 explains that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, and verse 3 says that they'll be haters of what is good. Lovers of self and haters of what is good. Are you a lover of God? And do you love what is good? Or are you a lover of self, and do you hate what is good? The two of them go together. You see that? We love ourselves. We hate what is good. We love God. We love what is good. They go together. It's difficult as a church to flourish in good works if each of us has our own idea, our own version, our own definition of what good is. It's even more difficult if we misuse our freedom to serve ourselves. But that's another story. That's another problem. And I promise to take it up later. But my question this morning is simply, what is good? What is good? And how do we come to possess it? In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young ruler kneels in front of Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God alone." Well, the rich young man doesn't acknowledge Jesus to be God. And it is Jesus' way to draw him into the reality of who Jesus really is as God and Savior. But the rich young ruler will have none of Jesus, and he'll have nothing of what is truly good. Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone. Only God merits the name good." Jesus affirms it. Only God has the honor of absolute goodness. He does not depend upon anyone or anything else for his goodness. Stephen Charnock, and it is said that the essay that he wrote entitled Of Goodness, I believe, is a title. I think that's it. Some of my heroes have said that that essay, about 130 pages, is the greatest thing ever written on the goodness of God in the English language. I'll draw a few thoughts out of it for you. Stephen Charnock, he says, man has no goodness from himself. God has no goodness outside himself or from anyone or anything outside himself. His goodness is no more derived from another than his being. It's a weighty thought. It's worth meditating on. It's worth chewing on for a long time. God derives no goodness from anyone. His goodness is no more derived from anything outside himself than his own nature, than his own existence, his own being. If his goodness were derived from anything outside himself, then that person or that thing must be greater than God. And if anything were greater than God, God could not have been eternal or self-existent, having need of nothing but giving life and his goodness to all. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Richard Sibbes. He's one of the more readable Puritans. In The Bruised Reed and in other books, Richard Sibbes describes God in two ways that are synonymous. He says he's a diffuse of goodness, diffuses like light, like the sun. And then in more common terms, he describes God as a spreading goodness. And then Richard Sibbes says that when we are in commune with God, we have an answerable, spreading goodness. We live with an answerable, spreading goodness. Do you live with an answerable, spreading goodness? Do you spread goodness to others around you? You can't spread God's goodness if you're in any way setting boundaries around you to limit your giving and giving and giving sacrificially. The way in which God gave and gave and gave himself to us. In Mark 10:45, just after the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus says, Mark says this of Jesus. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. Why did he come to serve and not be served? Because that's his nature to do so. What is our nature when we live in commune with God? It's to serve and not to be served, and to give instead of taking. That's the mark of a person in communion of love and God. Psalm 52:1 teaches that the goodness of God endures forever. Charnock says, God always glitters because of his goodness. He's always glittering like the sun. Always glitters in goodness. God is infinitely good. He's perfectly good. He's immutably and unchangeably good. And God is the whole nature of goodness. God himself is the nature of goodness and also the measure of goodness. You wouldn't know how to measure goodness without God. It's not possible. You wouldn't even know. We wouldn't know what goodness is without God or life with God. His power in creating and ordering all things that he created is his goodness. Goodness is the motive of creation and the end of creation. It's worth chewing on. And Charnock says that the infinite goodness of God is more necessary than the infinite power of God. Now, which one do you preach more? Which one do you talk about more? The sovereign power of God to wipe out evil, or the sovereign goodness of God to redeem evil? The sovereign hand of the powerful hand of God to come and squash evil. And the sovereign heart of an infinite loving God to redeem us from evil, from our own evil, from being evil. Charnock also says that infinite power without infinite goodness would be no God, but an unruly tyrant, a scary monster. God is no scary monster. He's no unruly tyrant. Nothing is superior or greater or better than God. Anyone who has the idea that something is better than God must believe that there's some shortcoming in God. You must think about this in relation to the way you view God, the way I view God. If God is not infinitely good, if there's something lacking in God, then he must have a defect. Do you serve God with a defect? There's no defect in God. There's a goodness in God's nature. The goodness in his heart disposes him to love us. The goodness in his will disposes him to do good to us. And as carefully and as thoughtfully as we can, we must learn to ground all God's goodness in the fullness of the Trinity. Do you ground infinite uncreated goodness in the triune God? Not in a static view of God, but in a lively communion with God in love, a lively communion with God, an active, lively communion with God within the Trinity. Begetting goodness, infinite goodness in God the Son, sharing goodness as a spirit or an agent, an instrumental agency, or the enjoyment of infinite uncreated goodness of the Son. Do you think about the necessity of grounding what is good in the Trinity? Or is one member of the Trinity enough for you? We have awful tendencies to ground our views of God or our emphasis in one member of the Trinity. We emphasize one member of the Trinity above others quite frequently. We will either emphasize the authority of God, the wisdom of God, or we will emphasize the grace and love of God, or we will emphasize the power or might of God. But rarely do we think about the Trinity or the triune God together as we should. In the Trinitarian devotion of John Owen, Sinclair Ferguson says, "Sometimes it seems that a one-person God is good enough to satisfy us, where that one person is the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit." And then a few pages later, he says, "The more we reflect upon the way Scripture details the activities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fuller and richer our communion with God and one another will become." Just as it is inconceivable that a Unitarian God could enjoy personal communion within his own being, so it is inconceivable that a Christian can enjoy communion with a God who has all kinds of attributes, but can never express them within his own being. such a God, Ferguson says, is not a living God at all, but an impersonal God, a static God. By contrast, he says, the God of the Bible is the living God, living within himself, loving within all his three persons, expressing all his inner, all his attributes and the dynamic interplay of Father with Son, Son with Spirit, Spirit with Father, Father and Son with Spirit, Spirit and Son with Father, Father and Spirit with Son, expressing all his attributes, all his infinite attributes, and the dynamic interplay within the Trinity. Let it roll around upon your mind and extract all the infinite goodness out of you possibly can. This, Ferguson says, is what the Greek fathers of the church called perichoresis. Now, the idea of perichoresis is taken too far, just like many people take things too far in the Bible, but is a good biblical word. It's used twice in the scriptures. There's no reason for us not to make good use of it. But Sinclair describes it as the moving in and out of the Trinity, as in a choreographed dance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in an eternal, self-sufficient inner cosmos of love and holy devotion and in an endless mutual knowledge and experience of love. Perhaps the nearest we get in experiencing this is in the discovery of a friendship or a love in which both seem to lose and find We seem both to lose and find ourselves in an apparently unending fascination and satisfaction of knowing and being known, of loving and being loved. Time itself seems either to stand still or to become like an unending stream. Being seems far more important and significant than doing. Being together becomes an all-absorbing, all-consuming, all-demanding delight. This is what the great dance is. The experience of the great dance that has already begun, pictured so well by Lewis at the confirmation and coronation scene in Perilandra. Ransom loses and finds himself in a communion with God. He loses and finds himself in the satisfaction of knowing and being known, searched out. Do you remember the way he describes everything being stripped away from his life? That's what he's finally happy to be known as he truly is, in communion of love with God. Ransom loses and finds himself in the satisfaction of knowing and being known, of loving and being loved by God, Antal and Tenedril. In the novel that follows, called That Hideous Strength, Ransom returns to head a movement to build what you might see in that book as an underground church. It's an underground church in a world overtaken by the corrupt church, the established corrupt church. Because Ransom keeps up unbroken communion with God, it's now Ransom who is conformed to the image of Christ. And it's Ransom who bears great fruit in spreading holiness and conformity to Christ and happiness in communion with God to everyone he meets. One of the main characters whom you meet in the first, chapter of the book, her name is Jane. She's not yet a believer. But she hears about Ransom and the glories of Christ of which he speaks, and she goes to him applying for a job. And in Ransom's office, She said, there's something about him she's never seen. There's a beauty in a man she's never seen before. That's his conformity to Christ. That's the holiness of being conformity to Christ. And the happiness, he sees a happiness that she doesn't have. She's never known before in all of her life. And she says this, she can neither look at him nor away from him. She's so drawn to him. And all the glory of his splendor of what she sees of Christ in this man, she can neither look at him nor look away from him. She's attracted to Christ in him, and she finally becomes a believer also. The communion of love, our soul moves in and out with God. In the great dance choreographed by God himself, no one could design it like God. In union with Christ, God, our great triune God, gives himself to us. By virtue of this same union, we receive God and all the benefits. We receive no benefit without receiving God himself. If you think you receive a benefit without God, you are using God like a mercenary. You're using him like a cheap. You're treating God like a cheap prostitute just to give you good feelings about yourself. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? It's God whom we receive in communion, along with all the benefits. It's God who gives himself in communion, along with all the benefits. And in that same union, we receive God and all the benefits, and then we make returns upon what we receive. Our whole soul goes out to God with a sense of its need and returns to us from God with the sins, the spiritual sins that God's rich supply has met all our needs in Christ alone. That's communion. So the Christian life and all the whole of the life of our church consists in our mutual communion with God and the infinite uncreated goodness. Almost every Puritan described the Christian life and the life of the church in terms of communion with God. For me, John Owen best teaches practical Trinitarianism in terms of communion with each member of the Trinity. But as I've already told you, for me, the sweetest expression of communion with all, of all the Puritans I've ever read, comes from Richard Sibbes. He defines communion of God giving himself to us as a spreading goodness. And our communion being described as an answerable, as living with an answerable spreading goodness. Now I become more concerned about, or as concerned about, your good as my own. I'm not self-consumed like I used to be with the experience of grace. That's why God gives grace, you see, so that we'll cease from being self-consumed. We'll cease viewing the greatest good is limitless freedom to serve ourselves. That's the way the world lives, but that's what we've been redeemed from, you see. For a life of considering one another's good equal to our own. Do you live with thoughts of the good of another as much as you live for your own good? To live in communion with God with an answerable spreading goodness. Let's ask the question that we've asked for the last two Sundays. What is Christ to you? What is the redemption of Christ to you? What has he redeemed you from? Has he redeemed you of being self-consumed? Has he redeemed you from being self-serving? Has he redeemed you from being inconsiderate of others' goodness, of doing good for others. What has he redeemed you from? Do you use grace for the purpose for which Christ gave it? To redeem you from every lawless deed, from being a law to yourself, to being happy with obeying God's laws, his will, his rule, to spread his goodness as far and wide as possible. Do you know why you're unhappy with obedience to the will of God? It's still self-will. You still have some autonomy. You still want to be self-ruled. You still want sovereign individualism, the same kind of sovereign individualism that we're redeemed from. That's the only reason we would find the will of God or the law of God repressive to us any longer. Or obedience to it is something it puts me off, you know, to obey God. Do you live in communion with God? As Titus 2:12-14 teaches, has Christ endured the punishment of sins in your place to redeem you from your own lawlessness? From your own sovereignty. You're not your own sovereign any longer. You belong to God. He's your sovereign. He's your sovereign Lord. He gave you the sovereign grace of which we sang earlier. Do you live by sovereign grace? Do you live in the experience of sovereign grace? To be ruled by self-will no longer. Has Christ bought you with a price? Do you now belong to him, and are you now prepared for every good work to live in obedience to God and spread an answerable diffuse of goodness to everyone around you? In Romans 7:12, Paul says that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Why? Because it's the nature of God. The law simply reveals the nature of God. God himself is holy, just, and good. And the law is given to reveal what the standard of justice, holiness, and goodness really is. In Romans 12:2, Paul adds, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good." What's good? What is good? That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But do you know, if we separate the goodness of God revealed in the law from communion within God and communion with God, we turn the law into nothing more than an abstract principle which any moralist and any legalist might live. Do you still do that? Do you depersonalize God? Or is grace given to you for personal communion with God and personal communion with the people of God? The poison of subjectivism, C.S. Lewis writes, "The goodness of God revealed in the law is the infinite uncreated goodness of the triune God. It could never have been otherwise. And we who are favored beyond the wisest pagans know what lies beyond existence, which admits no contingency. What lends divinity to all else, what is the ground of all existence, is not simply a law, but also begetting love, a love begotten, and the love which, being shared between the two, is also immanent in all who are caught up and share in the same self-caused life given to us by God." God gives us a self-caused life. We don't give it to ourselves. Lewis says, God is not merely good, but goodness. Goodness is not merely divine, but God. And then he closes in saying, these may seem fine spun speculations to you, yet I believe that nothing short of this can save us. A Christianity that does not see more than religious experience converging to meet at infinity. Where is that? In a communion with God in infinite goodness, that's where morality, that's where league, that's where the law, and that's where love meet, in communion with God. A Christianity which does not see moral and religious experience, moral and religious duties, converging to meet in infinity, possibly infinity, the positive infinity of living, the living yet superpersonal God has nothing in the long run to divide it from devil worship and a philosophy which does not accept value as eternal and objective and will lead only to ruin. What is good to you? Is it? Do you measure it by your own subjective feelings? Or is it something measured only by God? Because the nature of good is defined by God, as the infinite goodness of God. Our glad-hearted gospel obedience to the law of God is necessary for our communion with God. We can't be disobedient and hold communion with God. We can't neglect good works and hold communion with God. That's a requirement of us, to do good works. To be zealous, to be happy, to be the happiest about doing good works and spreading God's infinite goodness to one another. Glad-hearted gospel obedience to the law is necessary for our communion, and our communion with God and one another is necessary to spread infinite uncreated goodness in this dysfunctional, alienated world of starved souls in which we live. Will you spread the goodness of God to starved souls? You can't be starved yourself then. You can't rob your own soul of the goodness of communion with God and the goodness of the communion with saints. Otherwise, it's not God's goodness that will spread. It will be something else. It will be our own faulty idea about what goodness that we will be spreading. May we live together in the holiness of conformity to Christ and the happiness of a communion of love in God and with God. And may we bear much fruit in spreading God's goodness in a confused, chaotic world. Two verses, I'll close. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Nahum 1:7. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34:8. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for what I believe to be a necessary message on the goodness of God, on what is good, is that we won't falter in living upon some good we fashion for ourselves and some good we fashion for others, some good we create for ourselves or create for other people. Let us live by the infinite, uncreated goodness of God alone. Let's come to know and to be known by infinite uncreated goodness. Let us come to love and be loved by infinite uncreated goodness. And let us live together in communion of infinite uncreated goodness and love. And spread the goodness of God to one another and everyone with whom we have contact and influence. Let it be so, Lord Jesus. Let it be so. Amen.
Would you please stand?
Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus our Messiah hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave from every people and
pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious way to end the service this morning, singing praises of the worthiness of Christ. the glory that he truly deserves. We are thankful that that God's goodness has been lifted up before us this morning. We see that it's the motive for all of our obedience as we learn to embrace being known and knowing and being loved and loving the goodness of God. I pray that we would be a people that would share that it would flow out from us. I do believe it is the only answer to the problems in the world today. It's not a religion of our own making. It's not our fleshly minded thoughts, but it is the goodness of God. And as we receive that and take it in and realize that he is pouring that goodness out to us, Lord, that we would be spreaders of that goodness to all those around us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.